Genesis chapter 4, and we had come down through part of this. Okay, interesting. David's not here. We'll look on my desk. I may have laid him on my desk in the office there somewhere. Genesis chapter 4, we covered half the chapter. And see how well I did studying this morning. How's that? And looked at the fact that Adam and Eve have a child. And there is a statement made here. And that statement is in verse number 1, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And I pointed out to you the fact that it was my belief that she said that. If anything is obviously not true, that's not true. I mean, the sense I've gotten a man child from the Lord. And the truth of the matter is that was a reference to Cain. And the Bible tells us Cain was of that wicked one in the New Testament. And we looked at that and talked about the fact that she was mistaken because I think she assumed that that was a fulfillment of the prophecy where the Lord said, I'll put enmity between thee and thy seed, between her seed, all that. And I think she thought that was a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. But in reference to that, just go a little bit on the deep end this morning and not give anything definitive, but certainly a correlation. The Bible talks about the fact that the devil deceived Eve in the garden and with all subtlety. And there may be more to it. And again, just than what meets the eye, because the Bible does tell us Cain was of that wicked one. And I'll leave that to you to consider and to think that he beguiled the woman, the Bible said. There may have been more going on than just exactly what you read there in that chapter. You say, do you really believe that? I don't know whether I believe it or not, but I just know that there's some strange occurrences in the text. Cain was of that wicked one. Now, you tell me what that means. Help yourself and do all you want to. And I think that Cain and Abel perhaps were twins. And the Bible said there in verse number 2, she again bare. Doesn't say that she conceived again. She again bare. Then you have the problem of if Cain is of that wicked one, what does that do for Abel? And the truth of the matter is that with the modern day of genetics and all of that good stuff that goes on, I suppose, it has determined that twins can actually be conceived, not identical twins, but twins can be conceived as much as 3 weeks apart. And has to do. You found them. Can you teach the class? Praise the Lord. That's it. Twins can be conceived 3 weeks apart. And that's what they tell me. And I'm not going to argue with medical science in that sense. And we're not going to delve too deeply. But I just wanted to throw that out there for you this morning. You understand there's some unusual things in the scripture. And when we get to Judas Iscariot, I've taught it for years and years and years. I think when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he comes into the world as the virgin born son of God. He is God in the flesh. And as the son of God, obviously, he is God in the flesh. I think that when we deal with Judas Iscariot is referred to in the scripture as many times as he's referred to by name. He's referred to by his title, which is the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Christ is the son of God. Judas is referred to as the son of perdition. And what does that mean? Well, perdition, of course, is synonymous with damnation. Those that are twofold, the child of hell would be a good reference to that. But perdition is also the name of an angel in your Bible. And so, again, you can deal with it. Then when you get to Genesis chapter 6, you have the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon and took them wives. And the result of that union was a race of giants. Now, you say, do you know? I'll leave it for you to connect the dots. I'm just showing you the dots are there. How's that? And you can go absolutely bonkers if you go too far with something, and I realize that, but it would be, at the same time, because of the wording of the text, a little bit unusual not to at least remark on that fact. somebody says, well, I don't think you ought to talk about that stuff. You sit and watch Peyton Place and all whatever it is now that's on television that's far worse. It's entertainment to you. That stuff right here, you've got evil in the scripture. Okay? And evil has always had the same face. All right? And hasn't changed. The evil of today is no different than the evil of 1,000 years ago. It just keeps becoming appealing and it keeps becoming a part of society. Now, having said all that, again, it's not my intent at this point to indicate that anything is definitive, but certainly that there is a possibility there. If when you get to the New Testament, Judas Iscariot is indeed the son of an angelic presence perdition, which is one of the fallen angels. All this stuff that we've watched over the years and our television sets are just eaten up with it now with, you know, we've got werewolves and we've got, somebody said there was a new show on television called Lucifer. Okay. You understand where our society is going? Now, let me tell you this. That's not new. Okay. That's not new. They're simply bringing our society to the respect of the God they've always worshiped. Now, that's all that it is. And all that immorality and all that stuff that goes hand in hand with that is not something that is never occurring in the time that your scriptures were written. There are some things in here, to be honest with you, that are tough to read in a mixed audience. Evil is identified in the scripture. And if it was identified in the scripture, then certainly this bears a witness. You do with it what you want to do with it. But I want to come down to verse number 9 as we look at Cain here. And we talked about the fact that Cain had, in some sense, a good heart in that he was the first to worship God. And the Bible tells us Cain brings an offering to the Lord. The Lord doesn't have respect to that offering, and yet he does have respect to the offering of his brother Abel. Common sense tells you that if somebody tries to get into the venue, and when they try to get into the venue, they try to give them cash, and they say, we don't take cash, that you're not going to get in given cash. And the thing to do is reach in your pocket, pull out your credit card, give them your credit card. You'd have thought that Cain would have got it. The Lord is not somehow trashing the idea or the fact that Cain is bringing an offering. I pointed out to you, somebody mentioned that to me, said it's the first time I ever considered that Cain actually did a good thing. He was motivated by a good heart. He was motivated by something that I think sought to bring him closer to God or at least express appreciation to God. There's no evil intent obvious here in this point. Cain simply brought an offering to the Lord. Meaning what? Meaning that even bad people can do good things. And I'm not saying Cain was bad in that sense, although if what I mentioned a moment ago is true, then maybe we can look through the veil here and see that Cain is satanic at his heart. I'm not sure that we can go that far, but we can go far enough to say that sometimes bad and wicked people can be capable of doing good things. Okay? The world is involved up to its, at least the United States, up to its ears in charitable outreach and trying to help people around the world. And I realize that probably in the vast majority of that, somebody's making a buck. You know, I mean, that's probably true. But I think some people, I'm not saying that everybody that gives to charity is giving out of the desire to get something back. I think sometimes people are charitable in their approach to life. But that doesn't mean that'll get you to heaven. You see, the foundation of modern religions in the world today says if you want to get to heaven, then you have to bring this offering to God. But it doesn't matter if it's not the right offering. Here's a thought. It may be possible that the human who has lived in all these many, many years since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, that the one human being, if God were to put everybody on parade, we might come up with the idea that this one right here, this one human being, by far and away, lived the best, most moral life that was lived on planet Earth. And I'm not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a human being. And it would be possible that that human being who lived the best, most moral life on the face of the earth dies and goes to hell. Why? How can that? You see, our thinking is warped. We think that heaven is an earned reward. And therefore, when we look at someone doing something good, we say, well, you know, that guy must be a Christian. Based on what? Well, you know, I heard somebody say one time, I've never heard that guy cuss. Well, you know what? It's possible that people don't cuss and still die and go to hell. Because the way into heaven is not thou shalt not cuss if you want to come to heaven. Now, I realize I'm talking to a bunch of Baptists this morning. We'll all start cussing. That's kind of the way it is. What? You mean? That's kind of the perverted nature of Baptists, as it were. But it's possible, as I said again, we could bring the most moral individual to have ever walked the planet from the time of Adam and Eve and find out that he didn't merit heaven. Now, don't go out here and say, this is what Pastor Sal said, the most moral man that ever lived went to hell. I didn't say that. I said it's possible. Why? Because heaven is not merited by good works. Now, should we do good works? By all means. If something is good, if something is has any value, the Bible said, think on these things. And he talks about the good things. And I think it's needful that you and I today, in this day and age especially, tend to focus a little more on stop being so negative and be a little more positive when it comes to doing something that's good is good no matter when it's done. And good is always a good thing to do, hence the term good. The problem comes in when I put that in place of trusting Christ as my Savior. I use that somehow as some type of a pedigree requirement of getting to heaven. Doesn't work. Let me say this in contrast, and I think you may understand it a little better. It is possible for us to take the most despicable human being that ever walked the face of the earth. And that person has a possibility of going to heaven. See, now we grasp that. But we have a hard time grasping the other. I've had people say, well, preacher, do you believe that, you know, a bad man could do good things? Well, Cain. Cain brought his offering to the Lord. The problem that Cain made was when God didn't have respect to his offering. That doesn't mean God somehow chastised him or called him an idiot or a moron or something along that line. God simply said, no, that's not what I want, Cain. And then when Abel offered his offering, God had respect to that offering. So, simple procedure. Cain, out of the goodness of his heart, out of perhaps a love for God, a desire to express appreciation to the Lord, there's no bad will involved there, brought the best he had. Well, what an illustration this is if we would see it in the context. The best you and I have doesn't amaze God if it's not what he wants. Okay? And, you know, the ongoing joke around here is the pastor in Brussels sprouts. And, you know, I can tell you this. You can probably fix the best Brussels sprouts, have the best recipe on the face of the earth. Don't waste your breath bringing it to me. Okay? I'm not going to eat it. The only good Brussels sprout is a dead Brussels sprout, you know. You say, why? Just me. You say, well, that's silly. Call it what you want. It's me. Okay? You say, well, Cain did out of the goodness of his heart, good intentions, and his love for God. And you could say all of those things about what Cain did. And somehow, if you're not careful, you'll indict God. You say, well, why wouldn't God? You understand God simply likes some things, and God simply doesn't care as much for other things. Isn't that a little easier for us to comprehend? Well, it's not like God picked up Cain and threw him halfway around the world and said, how dare you? God just simply didn't have respect. Meaning what? Meaning that if Cain had been sitting on this side of the table with an empty chair next to him, and Abel had been sitting on the other side with an empty chair, God simply came and sat down next to Abel. Okay? The problem with Cain comes in his reaction to that. And you want to see whether somebody's heart is right, question their good works and their motives. And watch what happens. You talk about an incendiary possibility. Question someone's good works. Or tell them, you know, that's not enough to get you to heaven. Okay? And I've had people use unkind verbiage simply because I told them, you know, that's well and that's good. And thank God for people like you in this world. The world would be a better place if there were more people like you. But people like you don't get to heaven because of what they've done. Why do they get? Because they've got that heart of Cain. Cain's problem was not that somehow he was adamant and bold and didn't care. I think Cain honestly was seeking to please God. You see, we live in a world that says, well, you know, you just got to give people the benefit of the doubt. God doesn't. God doesn't. God said, listen, you want to come to heaven? Here's what you do. A, B, C. That's it. You say, well, I'll do the best I can. Not good enough. You say, well, I'll be better than even some of those people that do what you said. Doesn't matter. You see, God has his prescription or his prescribed plan. Cain's problem was not what he did. It was how he reacted to God's attempt to influence him. Listen, was God attempting to influence him in a wrong way or a right way? Because God had respect to Abel and he didn't respect what Cain had offered. What would you put together out of that whole scenario? If I want to please God, then I must fill in the blank. See what I'm saying? So if we're not careful, we look at this and we say, well, you know, Cain just I've seen people say, and I think the Calvinist venue here says that Cain was a picture of those who are eternally damned. He's not one of the elect. And that's why. No, it has nothing to do with it here. I think Cain is as elect as Abel is. And I think Cain's ill will and bad heart show when he just says, God, doesn't matter what you want, doesn't matter what you like. I'm going to give you what I'm going to give you. And if you don't like that, then tough. Can I tell you, when you say that, look in the mirror, because that's what our lives are all about as unsaved people. I'll go to church, God, because that's what I think a Christian should do, and I expect you to let me into heaven. And God says, doesn't matter whether you go to church or not. Well, then that's just not right. Well, you see, we want God to do it our way. We want God to accept what we offer because we like it, instead of God accepting what we offer because he likes it. So Cain comes and the mess begins as we come through this. Notice, if you will, down to about verse number, let's look at verse number 13. God pronounces a curse on him, not because he offered the wrong thing, but because he killed his brother. Two different things, you understand? One was an attempt to please God that didn't work. The other was an attempt to destroy someone simply because he had pleased God. You ever find somebody that tried to make themselves look big by bringing everybody else down? There's the personality of Cain. Cain is angry. He's upset and he receives his punishment. Verse 10, 11 and 12 of that passage. And we covered that. Notice in verse number 13, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Boy, listen, if that kind of punishment that he had there, think of what it must be like to spend an eternity in a lake of fire. You understand everything God says to him in verse number 10, 11 and 12 in punishment for what he had done is nothing compared to an eternity in a lake of fire. And Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Boy, I don't understand why somebody would want to die and burn in a lake of fire. And say, well, I'll do what I'm going to do. Cain even had enough sense to recognize this is pretty tough judgment here. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face I shall be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the idea is, you're not going to get, you're not going to show yourself more righteous by eliminating the evil. I was praying this morning, a thought crossed through my mind, and you have to forgive me, I'm saying, Lord, you need to get rid of this guy, you need to get rid of this group, you need to just, and the Lord said, you know what, they're just sinners. And did the Lord ever interrupt your prayer, and say, what are you talking about? And, the Lord kind of, did he say it audibly? No, but he might as well have. And the thought that crossed my mind was, if I took care of all these bad people here and all these bad groups here and all these bad countries there, I'd probably get you in the crossfire. And I realized, something we all realized. You ever have something that you realize and knew to be true, but it dawns on you every once in a while? And the Lord said, if I was just going to clean house. And I found myself saying, Lord, well, thank you for not taking me. And I guess maybe you should just have a little more mercy because you had mercy on me. And I found it changed my prayer life when I kept myself in perspective. And the truth of the matter, none of us are saved because of what we do in the sense of meriting what God, it's what he did for us. We're saved as a result of mercy. Sometimes we magnify the fact that I've trusted Christ, and that is good, but it was not the fact that I trusted Christ, therefore I am better. No, he saved you when you cried unto him. He's the one that gets the credit in this thing. Look at how vile we are. We have the ability to transfer that idea that, he saved me, and so I'm better than everybody else. No, you're still a basket case. And the fact that he saved you is not somehow that that one's special. We tend to think that way. The Lord saved you because he's good. Let me help you with that. There is none righteous, no, not one. And on your best day as a believer in Jesus Christ, doing all that you know to do as a good Christian is concerned, you still are going to hit the wall several times a day. Thank God for grace. So Cain says, I can't do this. And the Lord says, I'm going to set a mark on him. And anybody that takes vengeance on him, I'm going to judge sevenfold. Notice verse 16, because now we begin to see how this thing all begins to maneuver and go. And it simply says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And here's that forsaking. This is that first step in the downhill slide of any society, is that going out from the presence of the Lord. He just walks away. And that can happen to an individual. It can happen to a nation. And I think we are, if not there, we are certainly borderline being the nation that left the things of God. You understand historically how tragic that is. You'll only find a reference to that one other time in one other history of one other nation, and that's the nation of Israel. And it's not like America didn't know. It's not like America hasn't got a track record. And the naysayers may say all they want to say, but the truth of the matter is our history is bathed in references to God, in desire for his providence, in prayer for his blessings. And we are a nation that has slowly but surely moved completely away from that. And Cain walks out from the presence of the Lord. This is that beginning downhill slide. He walks out from the presence of the Lord. And Adam, the Bible says, lives 100 years beyond that, or somewhere beyond that, and has another child. We'll see that in a few moments and see how God takes care of that. But as Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, he has a child. He has a family. Notice that with this degeneration comes several things. First of all, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So Cain goes out, has a family, starts a family, and as he starts that family, he begins his community approach. And here's the foundation of community right here. He builds a city. He builds a city in honor of his firstborn son and calls the name of that city after the name of his son. And so Cain's walking away from the presence of the Lord demands that somehow he draw a value of self, self-worth, we call it. And in order to achieve that self-worth, there will always come that sense of community. Why? Because if I'm not going to worship God because I think I should be worshiped myself, I have to gather people around me that are capable of worshiping me. And there's nothing wrong with a community in the sense that people live around one another. But this idea is a direct result of his walking out of the presence of the Lord as though to say, I don't want any more of this. I tried to sacrifice to you. You rejected it. My brother opened his mouth and I killed him, still probably believing himself vindicated in that. And now you've put this horrible curse on me. I've had enough. And out he goes. Whenever somebody walks away from the Lord, they always go somewhere else. And that's true of a nation as well. America, the mantra of America for the last 25 years has been European. We want to be more like the Europeans. We want to be more like those people. We want to have, you know, I've had people tell me, well, we've got to shape our country because these people over here, and somebody not long ago tell me, well, you know, Germany is a socialist country, and look at Germany. Okay, let me help you with that. Take Germany minus United States aid and dollars, and I'll tell you what you've got. You've got Bahrain. Or Biafra in Africa. That's what you've got. You're looking at American money. Germany is not prosperous because of its socialistic state. Germany is prosperous because the United States went in there, forgave them the lion's share of their war debt, which was in the billions of dollars, went in and rebuilt their infrastructure after World War II and set them up and pumped millions and billions of dollars in there. So don't sit back and say, well, the Europeans are doing great and they've got socialistic governments. Take away American money and it all falls flat on its face. Now, that's not a political diatribe. It's simply saying that it's not always what it appears to be. I want to be like that. How many young men have gone astray and ruined their lives because they idolized somebody and made excuses for their character deficiencies? How many young ladies have ruined their lives because they idolized some other television movie star, whatever it is, and just with a desire to... And there's the mess. Be careful, because when you move from God, there's always, let me help you with this, a community of people to help you. I've watched over the years some fellows that I knew personally and preached with a number of times, messed up their ministries, messed up their lives, walked away, and instead of repenting, they got together. And they formed a little help group. And the help group, after they got together and they talked about each other, and of course they forgave each other, and then they couldn't understand why they weren't now able to do. And so they went out and they started their own little group, and then now they're pastoring. And their number one topic of discussion is holier than thou's like me. I'm not a holier than thou. I didn't put you out of the ministry. You put yourself out of the ministry. I saw the other day, I told my wife, they caught Benny Hinn the other day running around on his wife. I just wonder if all them people he healed are going to get, you know. You say, what is that? Listen, flesh is flesh. And everybody possesses the ability to ruin their lives. That's one thing we all have, is an option to ruin our life. As a matter of fact, if you go through life and never ruin your life, it is the grace of God that kept you from being you. Okay? But anytime you want to walk away from the Lord, count on it. There'll always be a community with open arms. There's always a far country for a prodigal to go to. And sometimes when Cain walks away from the presence of the Lord, you know, the Bible says it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to walk the way of the transgressor. It's hard to be away from God. It is not an easy thing. And so the devil will facilitate an ease of transition. And very often it's that community that is heaped around you. Somebody mentioned the other day, I can't remember who it was, but somebody mentioned in the preaching that it's an amazing thing. And anybody that's ever had a kid or watched kids know that if you take a kid who's a loser and take him into a room of 300 people, it'll take him 15 minutes to find another loser. They look for each other. They look for each other. I remember a youth director telling me that years ago, questioning some of the fellows that I was talking to, and it wasn't really a friendship at that point, but he said, that's going to get you in trouble. And he said, watch that guy next time we go to a youth activity and see who he gravitates to. You say, well, that's judgmental. No, he didn't judge. He said, watch. And you know what? You know, I found out youth directors sometimes can be really smart. Because this guy gravitated to people that were just, I mean, losers. You say, well, what does that mean? That means if you want to stop being a loser, one of the things you're going to need to do is get away from the community of losers. Okay? I've counseled people who were dealing with drugs and things over the course of my ministry. And I'll just be honest with you. Call me skeptical. Call me an unbeliever. But when a guy's living with three other people who are on crack and he's going to get off crack, it ain't going to happen. Now, you say, well, that's cruel and unkind. It may be, but it's reality. That community. So Cain walks out from the present. We're watching the degrading of what God had intended. How many of you understand? God made man. God made woman. If God had wanted community, He'd have made community. And I'm not saying it wasn't in the plan of God. But obviously the first time it shows up, it is when the rebel leaves the presence of God and then builds a city and names it after his son. No glory to God. No glory to God. It is the height of human achievement. And so Cain moves out. And names his city Enoch after the name of his son. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehuyael, and Mehuyael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. All right. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Watch this degeneration as it moves. God brought Eve to Adam. And he said, they two shall be one flesh. Well, if two become one flesh, how much is one plus one equals one? What does one plus two equal? Okay. You've got a major problem. And under the current ruling on marriage given by our Supreme Court several months ago, polygamy is now legitimate in the United States of America. So, and I'm looking, I'll be honest with you, if I was a Mormon, I would mount a class action lawsuit against the federal government of the United States for about a gazillion dollars. You say, why? Because they didn't say that from now on it's okay. They said it's always been okay. I suppose nobody's thought that yet. But legally, you got a real problem. If you've been denying somebody their constitutional rights for all these years, and then you say, oops, we're sorry, get a lawyer. Get one of those ambulance chasers. You say, you think you wish that happened? I think if it happened, I'd smile. You know, you say, well, they'll take your tax. You can only take my taxes so far. And then I got nothing left. I just want you to know, it's not going to make a difference. We create the problem. Cain says, I don't want to be in the presence of the Lord. There's something that's odds between. And so he goes to his community, and then it's just a few generations until now. You've got things that are immoral going on. There is a decline in this. Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. What's the significance in that? I don't know, other than the fact that it certainly, if you take what's been revealed by God, not within the plan of God, where did they get that from? Now, did you ever think about that? They either got it from what God had revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden and from being in close proximity to seeing the judgment of God on Adam and Eve and then on Cain, as he did. There's got to be an understanding at this point in time that God's the one who's in charge. Bottom line, if you don't know anything else, there are no scriptures. But at least you know that, how many of you know something about your great-grandfather or your grandfather? You got some of that family lore or something, you go back and say, well, you've learned some things. Not so much now because we're in the day and age of mass media, but if we didn't have mass media, you know, news as it's happening, and we're about to go into news as we make it. That's where we're going now. I remember years ago at my grandmother's house, and I mentioned it before. Every Saturday morning, she would wake us up, and on Saturday morning, she'd turn the radio on. They'd have the community report. He'd be telling you what this guy's growing in his field over there, and so-and-so's had three pigs get out last night, and his friend over here helped him track them down. It was local news. And now in a matter of minutes, I'm just crushed because somebody halfway around the world in Podunk Stupidville blew himself up and killed 40 people. And I'm somehow supposed to feel we just have been stretched and stretched and stretched and stretched and stretched. Somehow the knowledge of what God had done has to have been passed down. There's not a lot of history. OK, are you following me? We want to study American history. We got to go back a long time and read a lot of books. There's not a need for a lot of books here. Okay? It's like, you know, in the beginning, God created the earth and he put Adam and Eve here and Cain. And there's Cain. See? You understand what I'm saying? You still have that direct line in that sense. And somehow these ideas begin to surface that obviously are not coming. How many of you think if somebody had asked advice from Adam or Eve, they just said, you know what, go ahead and eat the fruit. Anybody believe that? You got to believe that Adam and Eve still were a force for good in that sense. Not only because they had seen God, but also because, in fact, they'd seen the calamity of sin. They lost the Son. But somehow here, as that begins to turn, when you go to community, be advised this, very often community then will set the standards morally. And then as the community standards and morality decrease, your descendants will become prey. So here's a fellow who's married to two gals, and that's got to be a wonderful situation, I'm sure. And Ada bear Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Somebody said he became dweller in tent because he grew up with a father that had two wives. And he figured, I'm getting out of here. I don't know what that is, but he becomes the father of tents. Now watch this. Jabal is nomadic, and he's this father of such as dwell in tents and is of such as have cattle. So here's the first cattle rancher that you have, and Jabal then represents a nomadic lifestyle and a marketer. If you're going to raise cattle, you know something, that in time, those cattle are going to exceed what you have ability to take care of. And those cattle then become a means of marketing, trading for other things that you don't have need. You say, what could a guy possibly need if he's nomadic and living in a tent? Water. Okay? Good, delectable things to eat. Beef could get real old in a hurry if that's all you had. He's the father of marketing. So here comes Jabal, and his brother's name was Jubal. I don't know whether they're having a hard time finding names or what, but Jubal was the father of such as handle the harp and organ. Jubal represents musicians, music. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So Tubal-Cain represents this third element of a triad here, and Tubal-Cain represents those that are involved with metallurgy, the ability to smith metal, perhaps. Some have even gone so far as to say his influence was that of alchemy, the ability or the attempt, at least, to turn metal into gold. That is the oldest science. Okay? When the scientist comes and tells you, you know, science has helped the world, well, it's come a long way from trying to turn, you know, iron into gold, because that's what all the scientists did years ago. So maybe we have made a great step from where they were. But that's the process here, and that's likely a part of it. Also could be the preoccupation with gold and silver and using it as a basis of marketing. It could also be the fact that since he's using brass and iron, he is a defense contractor. Now, brass and iron is what you use for weapons. And you say, well, do you believe all that? I don't know. I'm just saying that's the possibilities. But notice, if you will, these three areas are all community concerns. And they're all wrapped up in a community way of life. You say, well, what about Jabal? He's nomadic. He just moves out to the suburbs. If you move out to the suburbs and you've got 10,000 head of cattle, where are you going to go to sell them? Okay? So notice as well that every society is made up of these things. It is the idea of marketing, selling, and making a living, advancing in society. Secondly, it is the ability to enjoy life. That's that musician, to find some happiness, some pleasure in life. And then thirdly, to defend yourself. Those are the concerns of a society. And so Lamech comes along, and Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." Meaning what? I've slain somebody that was trying to kill me, somebody that was trying to wound me, to my wounding, to my hurt. He had intended to do bodily harm to me. That's what he's saying to his wife. I've slain a man. Well, why did you kill him? Because he was to my wounding, because he was to my hurt. He intended to do bodily harm to me. And notice his conclusion: if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold. Now, Cain said what? He said, you've marked me as an evildoer, and everybody that sees me is going to try to take vengeance on me. And so over here, Lamech says, if God said that Cain was going to be left alone, then I'm more innocent than Cain was. What I did is not what Cain did. Both resulted in death. And so Lamech here says, I'm going to be avenged seventyfold. And the idea there is that there is a plea for self-defense. There is a plea for self-defense. What Cain did was not even in the realm of what Lamech did. What Cain did was premeditated hatred, take the life of his own brother. What Lamech did was to defend himself against someone who was intending to do bodily harm to him. And that's the understanding. That's why you live in a country that has a stipulation for self-defense. You have the right to defend yourself. Verse number 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. Now notice what I said about the fact she bare Cain, and Abel is born without the understanding of her conception again. Here we go, Adam knew his wife again. So here's a conception again, and it's not recorded there in the second verse of where we began. Adam knew his wife again, she bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, she said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who slew Cain. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Look at the distinction in verse 26 from verse 16. In the life of Cain and in the life of Seth. So notice, as far as we seem to have been moving away from the things of God, Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, Cain tries to do it his own way, gets angry, kills his brother, God pronounces vengeance on him, he gets mad, leaves the presence of the Lord, builds himself a community, starts into business, develops a nice little communal type of living, and all that stuff, but no knowledge of any worship of God, anything going on there. And then the Bible says that Eve has another child, and his name is Seth, and connected with him is at the end of verse 26 there, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It was almost as though Adam and Eve, when they walked out of the garden, walked away from God. And if not then perhaps when their son died. I have seen more people turn their backs on God because of their perception that God had turned his back on them than anything else. You say, well, you don't have to go any further. No, I don't. I don't believe God ever turns his back on his people. I think God has a grand plan. I think that God knows far more than you and I could even perceive. I think that God knows far more than even the collective consciousness of population of earth. I think God knows, and I think someday he may or he may not let us in on why he did what he did. But I think that for us to question what God does is to question his goodness and his righteousness and his holiness. Now, I say that with fear and trembling because my life's not over. I don't know what could happen. But here's a thought that we would do well to keep tucked away somewhere in the back of our mind or written in the back of our Bible. No matter what you encounter in life that to you may seem as though God has forsaken you, you will always, if you look hard enough, find someone who has been down that same exact road, who has been brought closer to God as a result of what you have allowed to distance. That's the irony of it. You know, you say, well, you know, I just don't understand why God. I don't understand it either. But, you know, if it's all about physical health, explain Johnny Erickson Tata to me. Help me out with that. I've heard people like her say this in so many words. This was the best thing that ever happened to me. You've got to be kidding me. You say, well, I'm sorry, preacher, I just can't say that. You don't have to say that right now, thank God. You just have to say, I'm trusting him and he does all things right. Job looked at his wife, and nobody here today would tell us that they'd be any different, having been through what Job went through. He looked at his wife, she said, curse God and die. You know what that is? Somehow God has failed you, Job. You've done so much for God. You've been such a great example of what it meant to be a father. You've been so godly in your... all of those things, and now God has failed you. Curse God and die. And you know what Job said? You speak like one of the foolish women. The Lord knows there's some around, there's some foolish men too, but evidently she was surrounded by foolish women. You speak as one of the foolish. Why? Job understood he didn't think like God. He didn't have access to the information God had. He didn't know all the motivations that there are. And he decided to postpone judgment. Somebody said, well, I just can't forget this. I don't think you have to forget it. I think you just postpone judgment till you can talk it over with the Lord. I remember a fellow singing a song years ago. I haven't heard it in years, but it's a song that said, we'll talk it over in the by and by. We'll talk it over, my Lord and I. I'll ask the reason. He'll tell me why when we talk it over in the by and by. What does that mean? It means sometimes you just go ahead and walk on. Go ahead and live for God. And you understand when we make those things the focal point of our life, we stop living. We may biologically go on day by day, but there's no life, there's no joy. I'll be honest with you, I think America is eat up with zombies. I believe that with all my heart. It's not the people, you know, with death and their faces all shot up. It's college educated young people, young men, young women with jobs and cars and nice houses. And they go to the grocery store and they go to work and they come home and they have no purpose at all in their life. They're just zombies. Going through the motions. There's how you get that way. And for some span of time there, at least with the descendants of Cain, there is that departure from the Lord. And there's always a reason. But for another reason, perhaps entirely different, there's another child born, and it is his responsibility to bring his descendants in a different direction, and men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. There's a turning back to what we left when we walked away from the Lord. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse number 1. The phrase begins, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." We started it with the beginning or the foundation or the start of the universe. Now we're going to look at another, a fresh start. And that start is the generation. To generate means to begin, to create, to start. You used to have a generator in your car that started your car. And this is what happens. The generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. In the day that they were created. Eve's name, her name was Eve Adam. And so you live in a country where, ladies, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, you are known by your husband. Did you ever consider that the church is pictured best by a good and godly wife? Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That relationship is spelled out, that women are a picture of the relationship or the existence of the church and its relationship with God. Husbands are told to be good husbands, meaning be like Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 says. Wives are told to be good wives, being like the church. So that relationship between Christ and the church is what forms the basis for a good marriage. You say, well, I don't believe that. That's all fuddy-duddy and that's all passé and that's all old-time stuff. And boy, we've replaced it with such better stuff. Such better stuff. And you say, well, you know, help yourself. But when your wife leaves you, I'm going to tell her the name of a good lawyer. You say, why? Because she ought to take you to the cleaners. How can you say that? You ought to be like Christ. Can you imagine the church divorcing Christ? How many of you find any fault in Christ this morning? Anybody? Anything where God hasn't been more than good, more than generous, more than kind, more than gracious? Now, husbands, take a knee and listen. Gracious and kind and good. Okay. Most times there's problems in a marriage. It's because one of the two is not like what God said they should be like. Either A, husband is a jerk. Or B, wife is a tyrant. And sometimes when husband is a jerk, wife becomes a tyrant. Because that's the only way to fight against a jerk. Okay. And sometimes when wives are tyrants, then husbands become a jerk. I mean, that's we breed each other in that sense. But that's not a part of a good marriage. A good marriage is determined in that relationship that exists. What are you saying all that for? I'm saying that, and again, as unpopular as it is, wives are to submit to their husbands. You say, well, the word submit, listen, if you spend as much time doing what God told you to do instead of trying to find out the magic, mystical meanings of words that don't really exist, you probably have a much better marriage. Okay? The truth of the matter is, God didn't just tell you the word, he gave you the example. Now, I'm not looking at everybody's circumstances. So I don't know where you are. Maybe you have a jerk or, you know, a dictator for a spouse. I don't know where that is. But the truth of the matter is you should stop looking for defensive measures to blow this thing up so I can start all over again. Okay? And you say, why? Just be a help to you. If you blow up your marriage, you have even less chance of being happy in life. You say, how do you know? Statistically, the statistics for divorce go higher to people who are divorced. Which means if you hit strike one, you're probably going to strike out. It's a rare and unusual thing. But nonetheless, there it is. The biblical model for marriage is given in the book of Ephesians. It's given throughout the New Testament. And that model is that we are to exist, coexist like Christ in the church. Now, does that mean that somehow God elevates men to a higher stature than women? No. They're both made out of the same thing. Okay? I have said and taught for years, and there's a bunch of junk that goes around. Men are smarter. They're not. Okay? Men are stronger, and they're not. To be honest with you, I think God said, Adam, you know, I could give you an easy job because you'll never make it. So I'm going to give you the easy job here. You say, you know, you got all the guys pumping up and lifting iron and all this. Go talk to a doctor and ask him how you'd do if you survived what a woman survives when she bears a child. Find a doctor. Just ask him. The elevation of pain in that instance is second to none. And so, you know, most men would have a heart attack. That's what I had a doctor tell me, not before you even got to, you know, hard labor. You'd have already, your heart would have quit beating, would have stopped. It would have said, I give up, I quit, no more, I'm not doing this. A woman has physically. You say, well, the Bible says she's a weaker vessel. It does not say that. And stop misquoting the scripture. The Bible said that we're to treat our wife as the weaker vessel. You're weak too. What does that mean? That means to treasure her, to prize her, to protect her. Those are all things that a husband's responsible for. It didn't say that she's a doofus and incapable of accomplishing. To be honest with you, most of you will amen this. You wouldn't be where you are without your wife. And if you didn't say amen, then that's because look at where you are. I think God brought the two together and those two become one team. One. And each part of that one team has a function, a responsibility. Somebody will be the quarterback. Somebody's going to block for the quarterback. Well, what does that mean? It means that if A or B doesn't do their job, nobody goes home a winner. Those roles are assigned scripturally. They are not roles of subservience. They are not roles of degradation. They are roles, when both are applied as they should be in the scripture, produce a long-lasting, happy, joyous relationship with well-adjusted children that grow up thankful for the home that they grew up in. You say, well, we just argue. Listen, let me help you with that. There's no place on earth you could go where you wouldn't find argument existing. If you lived with whoever it is, you'd argue with them. As a matter of fact, I argue with myself on numerous occasions. How many of you have ever said, how could I be such an idiot? Advice well taken. The fact that we're different means we're not going to get along at every point. And this is not a marriage seminar in that sense. But notice, if you will, God lays out this plan. And as he lays out this plan, Eve is the wife and Adam is the husband. And those two terms have two different meanings entirely. Let me help you with it. Well, I don't want you quoting all that Bible stuff for me. All right. Let me give you a little word etymology. How's that? The word husband is a Norwegian word in its origin. And simply put, it means house band. Husband, make sense? House band. You know what a house band is? It's a guy that holds it all together. Can I tell you what your primary role is as a husband? To hold it all together. To make sure that it's defended. to make sure that it's protected, to make sure that it's prosperous, to make sure that it's happy, to make sure that it's well adjusted. That is a responsibility of a husband. The word wife, it's Arabic. Everybody knows it's got to be satanic. A bunch of Arabs come up with that word. It's the same word that we get our word to weave from. A weaver is similarly a wifer in that sense. What does that mean? That means that if you ever watch some of those Middle Eastern cultures, matter of fact, if you ever go to Europe, you can find a place there where you can buy a rug. I looked at one years ago, I think my first trip to Greece. I wasn't thinking about buying, I just wanted to see. I think back, and this was in the early 80s, maybe mid 80s, a rug, it was maybe 12 by 12, and it was about $26,000. Whoa. A woman in the Middle East very often weaves one of those in a lifetime. It is culturally the significance of her worth. She puts her entire life into that. And as a result of it, they fetch a very high price. If you know anything about weaving, most of it was done by hand. And they would do that weaving and the change of colors and the variations of the threads. And all of that was part of it. She was the one that could select the colors and the patterns. And you know why your wife always wants to move the furniture? Because she is always curious about changing the patterns. She's into colors. No man in this room could, we couldn't distinguish between scarlet and red and crimson and mauve. It's all red. I see five or six red shirts right here and none of them are the same color. My wife could tell you every color. Oh, no, that's more of a cranberry. A what? Women are good with colors. Men, don't decorate your house. Okay? If you do, everybody will think ill of your wife. Amen. A man could put up a picture of the Indianapolis 500, a poster on one wall, and his favorite football team or baseball team on the other wall. He'd be good to go. He could set his tools in the living room. Wouldn't bother him. Get his Snap-on tool chest right there in the living room. It was no trouble at all. Guys are easy. We don't need all that. But we desire it. Okay? When a husband comes home and he says to his wife, "What's that funny smell?" And she says, "Well, that's lavender and orchid." And he goes, "He likes it, ladies." Okay, it's just the reason he reacts the way he does is because he'd never thought of that in a million years. We get used to smell and stink. And it's just the way. And when we so far swing the other way, it's at that moment he has an appreciation. We couldn't do that. We couldn't do that. If the world were ruled by only men, there'd be a gun on one hand and some raw meat on the other. And anything else we needed, we could kill somebody to get. That's kind of the basic bottom line. Men cannot nurture children the way that a mother can. Men cannot care for children the way that a mother can. And I'm not saying we don't bear a responsibility in that. I'm simply trying to show you that there is an obvious difference between a man and a woman. And the attempt to make everybody the same is not only counterproductive, it is destructive. It's going to create a mess. You say, "Well, I'm tired of being trampled." You should not have been trampled if you're a woman. Somebody should take care of you. You say, "Well, I don't want that." Listen to me. Find a bum for a husband and marry him because he wants somebody to take care of him. Husband has no problem with somebody taking care of him. You want to reverse the roles? Men have no. We'll lay at home on the couch all day long because we can clean that house in about 10 minutes. Not the way you can do it, but to our own design. We'll run the vacuum clean. We just pick the dirt up off the floor and we're all right. You don't have to sweep the whole floor. Men are, you know, animals in that sense, ladies. That's just the way. And if you want to take care of your husband and go out and work in this factory and help yourself. But this idea is not what God intended. God intended a wife to be a keeper of the home, the weaver. She adds the color. I've said for years, man, if you came home having the worst day ever, You got fired, and on your way out of the parking lot, somebody broadsided you, and you found out your insurance had lapsed when you called the insurance man. Your insurance has lapsed, and on the way home, you get pulled over because your car's clanging, and they arrest you. You know, if you had your worst day ever, and when you come through the door at home, your wife greets you with a smile and a kiss and says, I love you. It doesn't matter what kind of day you've had. Doesn't matter. Because she has that ability to put color in your life when all the color's gone. And if you come home having the best day of your life, got a raise, made you the vice president of the company, bought you a company car, they nominated you for citizen of the year, and you walk through and she's still in them fuzzy house shoes with a tattered house coat on, and her hair's going 1,000 different directions, and she still has eye makeup on from last night, at least in one eye. Can I help you with this? Men, you can amen at this one. It doesn't matter what kind of day you've had. It is not going to be a pleasant evening. It takes two people working together. And those two people are not the same. Thank God for that. Thank God for the difference. It was your differences that drew you together. May I remind you? And understand, though, that everybody has a role to play. And on certain days, ladies, your role is going to seem 1,000 times more difficult than what that sorry, good-for-nothing, he gets to leave the house all day long. He gets to go off and just fraternize with people that he works with. And yeah, he does. Okay. On certain days, that's the way it seems. But on other days, the man gets in a car and heads to work, and he knows he's going to have to deal with 4 or 5 arguments, and the boss is going to chew him out, and they're going to try to change this and redo this, and they're going to try to dock his pay, and he's going to have to put up with that all day long while you sit at home and watch your stories. You see, there's a trade-off in that. There are good things that happen to ladies because they're wives. And there are good things that happen to men because they're men. There are hard days for ladies because they have to deal with things that ladies are accustomed to dealing with. But there are hard days that men have. No man has ever enjoyed coming home telling his wife, they got rid of my job today. That's happened. That is not a fun thing to do. You say, listen, everybody's got a hardship, everybody's got a victory, and God's the one that guides us through. So, not a treatise on marriage, but something went tragically wrong after you leave Adam and Eve out of the garden. One son goes one way, and finally another son comes into being, and men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So you're going to see the development of two lines through society, a godly line and a satanic line. Take a break.